This morning's lesson is going to be another sort of semi-introductory lesson. I'm just sort of abbreviating a lot of things just to set forth a practical application of the approach to prophecy, proving what its purpose, what its message is through examining other scriptures. We're going to begin by reading Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. The lesson is about as half as long as I originally sort of had prepared. I was going to read all the way down to verse 19, but we have time limits, and it helps me focus more, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I'm going to be spending quite a bit of time looking at prophecies in the book of Genesis, prophecies that came forth early in human history. I believe they set down truths and patterns that are very important for us to recognize, to see how God's purpose was established from the beginning, didn't change, patterns, purposes for Israel, so many things set forth right here in the beginning. And I will say that I believe that understanding of prophecy comes with time and with the process of accumulating knowledge of the Bible. That's why we want to start in Genesis. Let's see what Genesis has to say to us prophetically. And over time, you're going to pick up a bit of prophecy here and a piece of prophecy there. And the things that you learn gradually come together in your thinking and your understanding and begin to contribute to your grasp of the whole scope of God's eternal purpose. In 1970, a man put out a book. Some of you might remember or have heard of the book. The man's name was Hal Lindsey. And he put out a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And in that book, he pulled together prophecies and pieces of scripture all throughout the Bible. And he used them to put together a coherent whole, a picture of what he believed the overall scope of God's purpose was. I read the book. It's been over 50 years ago. I don't remember anything about the book except that it was about prophecy, and he pulled together a lot of scriptures from various places to put together a picture of what he thought was the scope of God's purpose. But somebody criticized the book. I do remember this from way back when. And they said, you know, the Bible is not a jigsaw puzzle with pieces scattered that you just have to pick up and try to put together to form a picture in order to understand what it's saying. And, you know, I don't agree with that. I just absolutely don't agree with that. That pretty much is what the Bible is. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, the glory of the kings to search it out. So, in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, we read this. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Sometimes you will see a young person begin to get enthusiastic about the things of God, and if you know the Bible, you will see them jump to conclusions, but they're very enthusiastic and they're very persuasive because of their enthusiasm. People listen to them and think what amazing young people they are. But to whom will God teach and understand knowledge, the message? Spiritual babies? Those who are so spiritually young that they're barely past the stage of really taking in the milk of the word? Or will it be those who have had time to pick up things here's a precept that I need to know. Oh, here's another one. Oh, those two link together. I can remember when I first began to yield to the Lord and began to look into doctrine, and I saw how doctrines fit together. They sort of nestle together like the facets on a diamond. And if you got one wrong, the whole thing is going to be wrong. So it takes time to pick up those line upon line, here a little, there a little. It takes time to learn and to understand what the Scripture has to say. And so if you don't understand a lot of things in Scripture, and we're talking particularly about prophecy, don't worry about it. Do study the Scripture. Don't fret over it and think you should know more. Learn more. And over time you get it. I think maybe I told the story maybe last week. I don't remember. But anyway, I can remember sitting down and talking about a Bible issue with my dad, and he was reading something aloud, and he stopped and went back and reread it. He said, "I never saw that before." He was in his 70s. So you don't stop learning. Here a little, there a little. Again, coming back to Hal Lindsey, 50 years ago, can't recommend the book, don't know what it said, really. But what can we learn from our passage here in Genesis 3? I guess we could say that Genesis 3, 14 through 19, I just read 14 and 15, but I guess we could say it's the second major prophecy in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That passage spoke of a future event. It spoke of something that would happen, and it came to pass exactly as it was foretold. On the day that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they entered into a realm of spiritual death. And I believe, of course, that even their physical bodies began to decline. You know, an athlete who is past 30, he's past it usually. Very few can function past that. We began to decline very early in life. God knew from the beginning what would happen. This was not an inevitable event that was a part of his eternal plan set down before the world began, but he knew what would happen, and he gave Adam and Eve a warning. In this case, just Adam. Eve later knew of it. What would happen if Adam stepped out of God's will? Now, I say it's prophetic, but in a sense, it's just a warning. And that's why I didn't jump on that one first. And any future eventuality that God refers to on any level could be called a prophecy. I don't always call them prophecies. Some of them, we look at them and we say, well, that's a promise. Yeah, it talks about a future event, but it sort of stands alone. In Joel 2:32, the beginning of that verse, it's quoted by Peter in Acts 2:21, by Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. But from Joel it says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a promise. Did it foretell something future? Yes. But it's a standalone promise. It says what it says. Anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's a guarantee of a future outcome that is ongoing even in our day. But however you look at it, well, that's, I don't really call that a prophecy. That's a warning. That's a promise. That's a this. That's a that. However we might define things, if God says something will happen, it's going to happen. I believe I cited this verse last week, Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." That's why we study what God says about future things. You know, there are going to be those in heaven that wave their palm branches and say, "Salvation to our God! Salvation to our God!" There will be those that say, "How long, O Lord?" Because they won't know. The idea that we're going to get to heaven and suddenly we'll know everything there is to know. Today is the day of our maturing. Today is the day of our spiritual education. Today is the day when we learn to agree with God and his purposes. Today is the day that we enter into his counsels and form that relationship with Christ based upon agreement. Coming back to Genesis 3, 14 and 15, we see things, well, through 19, God spoke some things to Adam and Eve. And those things that he spoke, you're going to have to read it on your own. It won't take time. Those things foretold a pattern that God was setting down for the human race. And as you consider those things on your own, as you probably have done or have heard done, you will see that that pattern was meant to provide not just a natural order of things. People focus on the natural order of things. Do you really think that's ever God's true purpose? Those things set forth a spiritual pattern regarding our relationship with the Lord. I will say it kind of pains me not to comment on those things, but for time's sake, I need to drive home what the Lord led me to focus on. So again, look at what God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And remember, he said it in the hearing of Adam and Eve. He ensured that Adam and Eve would know what he had said to the serpent who tempted them, enticed them into sin. And I will put enmity, he said to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We need to look elsewhere to clarify this prophecy. Now, I'm going to pretend that we don't know anything. Many of you, maybe all of you, are very familiar with this passage, with its application, with its significance. But I'm just going to take the approach that I recommend. Let's look at the Bible. Let the Bible be its own commentary. Let the Bible be its own explainer. I'll comment, of course, but the Bible sets forth the truth. And I'm not going to give details the Bible doesn't provide. Do I have some questions about this whole serpent thing? I do. Questions I don't have an answer to. And I started to read an article today. They have figured out the reason the Stonehenge was built. And you start reading the articles. It may be that the Bible provides certainty. And when we begin to think maybe, well, there's uncertainty because it may not be. So what does the Bible have to say? The serpent. What should our primary picture, our image that we think about when we read about the serpent? A cobra? Those are some spooky critters, aren't they? Scary. There's a sea cobra that is just terrifying. I won't go into that. Rattlesnakes. At least a rattlesnake gives a warning. My problem is now that I have hearing loss, I don't hear a rattlesnake. I've been in a position where a rattler was rattling. Oh, it's funny. Didn't rattle. What are you talking about? Some venomous reptile? I believe God wants to shift our focus elsewhere. And so we go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth. This is a prophecy. It hasn't happened yet. And his angels were cast out with him. And again, in Revelation chapter 20 and the beginning of verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. I have quite a few translations of the Bible, and I peruse them from time to time just to see how the translators set forth the wording. I like to go to the original also, but at least half of my translations say that ancient serpent. Not that serpent of old, but that ancient serpent. I have four different Spanish translations. He's called the Serpiente Antigua, the ancient serpent. That's pretty consistent. If you stopped right there, just with that, the serpent of old, the ancient serpent, you realize that this, in Revelation, is not a newly introduced character, and the serpent is not newly introduced. The serpent spoken of in Revelation 12:9 and 20 verse 2 is an ancient being going back to the furthest earthly antiquity. And that fits with the account in Genesis 3. But Revelation 12:9 doesn't stop there. Instead, it clearly says that he's called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. What was he doing back in the garden? Deceiving Eve. That's what he does. Revelation 20 goes on to say in verse 3 that Satan will be bound up and imprisoned during the millennial reign of Christ so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So there's the serpent. There's the deceiver. There's the one who lies to the human race. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said to people who had hardened their hearts in permanent rejection of him, they'd believed a lie. This man is not the Messiah. This man is not a right prophet. This man is a blasphemer. They'd believed the lie and committed themselves to it. And Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He introduced death to the human race. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. It's not something he learned from somebody else. He made it up himself. For he is a liar and the father of it. That wicked one knew exactly what he was doing when he enticed Eve. Adam followed suit. But enticed Eve to sin. He introduced sin. And the wages of sin is death. And he knew that. He had perhaps listened in. The day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. And he is still telling believable lies. You know, if he would just say, oh, I don't know, I'm going to back up here. You know, people seem to believe anything. You do understand there are lizards among us in government. Alien lizards. Have you heard that one? People believe it. There are people that believe the earth is flat. You know, I mean, I won't say that people won't believe everything, but, you know, he makes his lies very believable. And, you know, once you begin believing lies, there really is no limit to the lies that you're going to believe. Once you begin, I'm a conspiracy theorist. No, I'm not a theorist. It's factual. There is a conspiracy. Satan is at the head of it. He's doing everything he can to derail God's plan. He won't succeed. He's doing everything he can to entice people into spiritual death. And sadly, he does succeed because people believe their lies. I believe there's a conspiracy. And there's a warfare going on in heavenly places because of it. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is a prophecy of judgment. What is this judgment that was spoken against Satan, prophesied against Satan thousands of years before it took place? Well, first let's talk about the woman's seed. What does the Bible say about the woman's seed? That's an issue. That's a kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You can directly connect this to another piece of the puzzle, if you want to call it that, in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God picks his words carefully. By the way, those that don't want to believe, a Presbyterian chaplain back when I was in the Army, I began to talk to him. He said, come back to my office. I want to talk to you some more. And he was interested in the Holy Spirit. He had been to Yale Theological Seminary. And there he learned not to believe in the virgin birth because it's a biological impossibility, right? Yeah, if you're going to go just by biology. But he was interested in being filled with the Holy Spirit, and eventually he was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in another language as the Spirit gave utterance, a language he'd never learned. That is an impossibility. It's not the way language works. It's interesting how unbelief is always inconsistent. It just is. Something happened. God said, we're not going to involve a husband in this. We're going to deal with the woman's seed. Mary, we could go to Luke. Mary, you're going to bear a son. How could that be? I've never been with a man. I'm a single woman. Well, the Holy Spirit is going to do this work in you. And so clearly we can conclude on the basis of Scripture. And again, you know these things, I think. But it's not just something you've heard. It's not just something you've been taught. It's Bible. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We need to understand the Scripture by the Scripture. And so we conclude on the basis of Scripture that Jesus was the woman's seed. So what is this bruising of the serpent's head and the heel of the woman's seed? Well, there's more in view here than just a simple bruise. Those of you who have passed a certain age, you wake up one morning and you look down and you've got a big old bruise like this on your thigh. You have no idea what happened, right? You know what I'm talking about? You bump into something, you have a bruise. There's something much more involved than just a simple bump. The Hebrew word can carry the thought of grinding. It can carry the thought of crushing. Job used that word. It appears only, I think, three times in Scripture, in Genesis and then here in Job. Job 9:17, the beginning of the verse, "For he crushes me with a tempest." Job didn't feel just, oh, kind of hurt. I bumped into something. Job felt crushed. His children all died. He had been a very important man. He lost everything he owned. People mocked him. His friends came to comfort him and said, "Job, you know, it's all your fault." The man was crushed under the load of what he bore, yet God did not abandon him. And I just read that to set forth the idea. It's not just a bump and a bruise. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, the beginning of verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Now, the Hebrew word is a different word here, but it speaks again of that same thought of crushing and breaking. It pleased the Father to crush him under judgment. When that sinless one was made sin for us at the cross, when he bore our sins and bore our judgment, we certainly see the Father agreeing to and meeting out that crushing judgment that was the penalty for our sins. In the shedding of his blood, you remember what he said, "This is my blood which is shed. This is my body which is broken for you." In the breaking of his body, Jesus' heel was bruised, his mortal body. The lowest aspect of who he was broken. And that signaled the end or the ending. Yes, he was raised from the dead and some things happened, but it was the signal that his earthly walk was ending. That bruising, that crushing, that judgment was the ending of his earthly time. Satan's aim in corrupting Adam and Eve was to separate them from fellowship with God, to try to undo God's purpose for them, to force them into a place of judgment, of condemnation. And yes, when Jesus bore that for us, it does trace directly back to the purpose of Satan. And yet Satan didn't have a clue. There were some things that were going to bring out. The princes of this world didn't know him. If they'd known him, this is just barely even a paraphrase. If they'd known him, they wouldn't have crucified him. And I hope you understand it's not just talking about human government there. There are princes and principalities and powers. Satan got bits and pieces, but he didn't know how to put them together. He didn't have the whole picture. There were things that were hidden from the foundation of the world. God had a plan. And so, yes, Satan said, "Well, I'm going to bring some crushing about. I'm going to bring some death." Not understanding that Jesus would take it all. But not only did it signal certain things regarding Jesus' time here as he fulfilled the promise and bore our sins, it also signaled and accomplished the ultimate defeat of that wicked being. You know, war can be pursued to a point that it's clear it's over. It's just everything now is a mopping up. We're in the mopping up period. It's been a long time. Eventually, Satan will be cast out of heaven. But what happened at the cross did it. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, the one who by his lies inserted death into the human race, the one who by his lies continues to deceive people into rejection of eternal life, to destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." And so as I come to a close, I'm going to just sort of propose something to you. We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of the New Testament. It's impossible for us to really comprehend where Adam and Eve were. Things were so different for them. But suppose we could put ourselves in the place of Adam and Eve and see and consider as they did. Could we have heard what God said in Genesis 3? Considered his words and said, "I get it. He just promised a redeemer. He promised to destroy." You think we could have done that? How can we do that? By searching the scripture to see what's really true. I don't think, now I'll back up and say, there's a lot we don't know. We don't know what God explained to them privately and might have said. And he didn't tell us. And so it doesn't matter to us what he might have said. I'm going to leave that right there. But based just on those words, I don't think any of us could have grasped the scope of what God was saying in those words. And as we look at some of the prophecies, we'll see some later in this series, but some of the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament, there was no way people could have connected those things with the Messiah until the fulfillment, until other scriptures were set forth. And that's why, child of God, don't make up your interpretations of prophecy or any aspect of scripture on your own. This is why we search the scripture. This is why we look to God for wisdom and understanding, because we lack those things. And if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives liberally. So search the scripture and let God set forth the things that he wants to make clear to you.